The title of today's sermon is Sabbath to Sunday. Sabbath to Sunday. This is very important to us because we are the Sabbath Church of God, very interested in the Sabbath. We know from the Old Testament what day of the Sabbath is, the seventh day of the week. We know it's a sign in Exodus 31 that shows us, you know, who the true God is and who his people are. And from the New Testament, you can prove that we are still to be keeping the Sabbath. I've done studies on this before, or I will do it again. What we will see today is that the original church kept the Sabbath. And we'll see the reasons why some changed to Sunday, and we'll find out that they did not have the authority to do that. As we think of what happened in the Bible, we think of like Paul and Stephen. You know, they were accused of things by the Jewish people. But notice that they were never accused of Sabbath breaking. They're accused of other things. Now, if they've been accused of Sabbath breaking because the early church had been keeping the Sabbath, someone would have made note of that. In the Acts 15 council, talking about circumcision and some other things, they could have included the Sabbath if it wasn't to be kept. But they did not include that, indicating that the Sabbath was to be kept. What we really need to do, first of all, is look in the Bible at the warnings about false doctrines, including changing the Sabbath day. And what I've done here is looked up the dates, the approximate dates of the epistles, just to get an idea of the timing here. Like Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, approximately 49 A.D. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Here's a warning about going to a different gospel. And Mark 1, as a reminder, explains what that gospel is. Mark 1, verse 14 to 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Some versions of the gospel might just be a gospel about Jesus Christ. All the good things he did, he healed people, fed people, that. Maybe they include that he paid penalty for our sins. Seldom do they include that he's coming back in power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, moving ahead a little bit to 52 AD. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Paul, for him to write this, would have been hearing that someone was saying Christ had returned. Now, whether they thought he literally returned and somehow most people didn't detect it, I don't know. The other is belief that is shared by some, I believe, small portion of mainstream Christianity, that Christ has already come in our hearts and that he'll not come back literally. Some people actually believe that. That might be what Paul was opposing here. And more, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, approximately 56 AD. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, well, another Jesus, some people will picture Jesus as a man with long hair who spoke against keeping God's commandments, which is not true at all, because we know that Christ gave examples in various scriptures that we are to keep the commandments both in the letter and in the intent. Or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you just talked about, which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And move ahead just a little bit more into the 60s AD, Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Yes, once we have studied, we repented and been baptized, received God's Holy Spirit, we have a faith that was delivered to us. And we want to be very careful about losing that faith. That's why he exhorts us to contend earnestly for that faith that was delivered to us. Not to say we're never going to come to more understanding, because we will, but we've got to be careful. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, also translated licentiousness, and deny the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. They're turning the pardon, the grace of God, into being licentious, in other words, having no rules, no laws. Basically saying that if we have the forgiveness, the grace of God, we don't have to worry about keeping his commandments or any other laws for that matter. And that's what he's warning us against here. And one more, 3 John. 3rd Epistle of John in the 90s AD. He says this, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Imagine the church getting to the point where they wouldn't even allow the Apostle John to be with them. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Here, by the 90s AD, there was such division in the church that people were putting each other out of the church. So there were already rumblings of things happening then. Then you start getting to historical accounts as to what happened. Were people keeping the Sabbath in early days of the church or switching to Sunday? You'll see at the beginning, both toward the beginning, by 64 AD, Christians were already being differentiated from the Jews in Rome. This was F.F. Bruce's commentary in the book of Acts. Later in the East, the Jews were being differentiated from Christians. Suggests that maybe the Sunday keeping would have started first in Rome, where people wanted to be separated from the Jews because of persecution. The empire is persecuting the Jews. Maybe the Christians think, okay, let's be sure we're not keeping the same day they are. Maybe they won't persecute us. And then to 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church kept the Sabbath and the biblical festivals. After 70 AD, Nazarenes, who were Jewish Christians in Palestine, continued to keep the Sabbath. Then, around 100 AD, Ignatius wrote this, they are no longer observing the Sabbath. So here, in the year 100, someone's already saying the Sabbath is not being observed anymore. Then, 116, 126 AD, Sixtus, the Bishop of Rome, wrote to observe Sunday, to show separation of the church from the Jews during a time when Emperor Hadrian was oppressing the Jews. And then around 135 AD, the Jews were expelled from Jerusalem during another revolt. There was one in 70 and another one in 135, where they were, this time they were expelled from Jerusalem and Greek bishops came in and started celebrating Easter. And I mentioned Easter in this study because there are similar arguments made for keeping Easter or keeping Sunday, both having to do with the day they believe Christ rose from the dead. Although if you look at the 3 days and three nights, you find that actually Christ rose Saturday night and it was discovered Sunday morning that he was gone. A little technicality there in some ways, but it's true. There's a story of the Christian church by Jesse Hurlbut where he says this. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we vainly strive to look. And when it rises about 129 AD with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects different from that in the days of Peter and Paul. As we've seen that already some groups were keeping Sunday, and there are a lot of other changes made too. Then there's Epiphanius. Now, getting this from Sabbath to Sunday book by Samuel Bacchiotti. That's my main source today, although I have used a few others as well. Epiphanius says this concerning the controversy with the date of celebration of Passover, because remember, it's Passover versus Easter. Similar arguments there of Sabbath versus Sunday. The controversy arose after the exodus of bishops of the circumcision, AD 135. That's when they came out of Jerusalem and forced out, and has continued until our time. The bishop makes specific reference to the 15 Judeo-Christian bishops who administered the Church of Jerusalem up to AD 135, and who up to that time had practiced the Quarter to Simeon Passover, Quarter to Simeon, the 14th day of the month, in other words, as opposed to an Easter Sunday. Since they based themselves on a document known as Apostolic Constitutions, where the following rule is given: you shall not change the calculation of time, but you shall celebrate it at the same time as your brethren who came out from circumcision. With them, observe the Passover. This historian was saying that at least up to 135, people were keeping the Passover instead of Easter in Jerusalem. Now here's some quotes from Eusebius, his church history. And the first one is really sometime around 154 AD. Someone named Polycarp. And by the way, the Catholics celebrate today, February 23rd, as the feast of St. Polycarp. I find that quite interesting. They admit that he disagreed with them on Passover versus Easter, which is interesting. Well, they have some other things in there too. But they seem to hold him more in honor and respect because he was martyred for not giving up his beliefs in Jesus Christ. When the Blessed Polycarp was at Rome in the time of Anicetus, and they disagreed a little about certain of the things, they immediately made peace with one another, not caring to quarrel over this matter. For neither could Anicetus persuade Polycarp not to observe what he had always observed with John, the disciple of the Lord, and the other apostles with whom he had associated. Neither could Polycarp persuade Anicetus to observe it, as he said that he ought to follow the customs of the presbyters that had preceded him. Polycarp learned directly from the Apostle John and apparently from other apostles too. And then a little further on concerning Polycarp, a question of no small importance arose at that time. For the parishes of all Asia, parishes, different administrative areas, you might want to call it. You think of parishes of Louisiana, they're like counties. You think of parishes in the Catholic Church, they're groups where people can all go to the same church. As from an older tradition, held that the 14th day of the moon, on which day the Jews were commanded to sacrifice the lamb, should be observed as the feast of the Savior's Passover. Polycarp believed this. But there was a reaction. Synods and assemblies of bishops were held on this account, and all with one consent, through mutual correspondence, drew up an ecclesiastical decree that the mystery of the resurrection of the Lord should be celebrated on no other but the Lord's Day, and that we should observe the close of the Paschal fast on this day only. In other words, keeping, in this case, the Lord's Day, what they believe to be Sunday, and Easter. Then you go on to 196 AD. But the bishops of Asia, this is Asia Minor we're talking about here, because as you read where some of these bishops were from in the next quotation, you'll see that they're, to a large extent, from Asia Minor. People seem to have remained more faithful to the truth there than some other areas. But the bishops of Asia, led by Polycrates, decided to hold the old custom handed down to them. He himself, in a letter which he addressed to Victor in the Church of Rome, set forth in the following words a tradition which had come down to him. We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia, also, great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven, and shall seek out all the saints. Among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who fell asleep in Hierapolis, and his two aged virgin daughters, and another daughter who lived in the Holy Spirit, and now rests at Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. And moreover, John, who is both a witness and a teacher who reclined on the bosom of the Lord, he fell asleep at Ephesus. And Polycarp, I mentioned him again, in Smyrna, which is in Asia Minor, who is a bishop and martyr, and Thrasus, bishop and martyr from Eumenia, who fell asleep in Smyrna again. Why need I mention the bishop and martyr Sagaris, who fell asleep in Laodicea, in Asia Minor, or the blessed Papyrus or Melito the eunuch, who lived altogether in the Holy Spirit and who lies in Sardis in Asia Minor, awaiting the episcopate from heaven, when he should rise from the dead. All these observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel. So of all these faithful people in Asia Minor who observed the Passover instead of Easter, deviating in no respect but following the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I closely follow. For seven of my relatives were bishops, and I am the eighth, and my relatives always observe the day when people put out the leaven, on the days of unleavened bread. I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord, and have met with the brethren throughout the world, and have gone through every holy scripture, am not affrighted by terrifying words. For those greater than I have said we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. A memory verse, if you like memory verses. And that's from Eusebius Church History. Yes, we do find that Polycrates, Polycarp, and many others were keeping the Passover instead of the festival of Easter. Thereupon, Victor, same year, who presided over the church at Rome, immediately attempted to cut off from common unity the parishes of all Asia with the churches that agreed with them as heterodox, and he wrote letters and declared all the brethren there excommunicate. In other words, excommunicated. However, he got some opposition from that, and one of them was Irenaeus, who convinced him to withdraw this excommunication. So they didn't actually excommunicate everybody in Asia Minor at that time. They were still having dialogue. Let's continue. Backing up just a little bit, around 130, 138, is the Epistle of Barnabas. This is not the Barnabas of the Bible. This is Barnabas of Alexandria. And he wrote a number of things that were anti-Semitic in his epistle. But he also said this: we observe the eighth day Sunday on which Jesus arose from the dead. So he was promoting the change to Sunday. Then going further on, 150 AD, Tertullian, he used the word Trinity. And I just bring that up because that was one of the many changes people were making in the church during second century, changing from God the Father and Jesus Christ to Trinity. So I just brought that up. The term wasn't used very much then, but then by the next century, the word Trinity was in general use. Read more about that. Around that time, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Origen wrote that the Sabbath was a symbol, not to be taken literally. They thought that it was in the Old Testament, just a symbol of something, and we're not to really be keeping the Sabbath. That was their belief. In 150, Justin Martyr. He also wrote anti-Semitic things, promoted the Trinity, and he wrote to the emperor there, presumably to reduce the persecution, because the emperor didn't know the difference between Christians and Jews. He was persecuting everybody. But here he could see a distinction. The Christians there, he could write this of them: on the day which is called Sunday, we have a common assembly of all who live in the cities or the outlying districts, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. There's a distinction for the benefit of the emperor. Maybe he wouldn't persecute the Christians. You could see the difference. What we're seeing in the second century, the reasons for the change to Sunday, I think there are some weak biblical arguments people had tried to use that not very many people took seriously later on. But one of the main reasons was Christians did not want to be persecuted with the Jews. The Jews are being persecuted. Christians wanted to be somehow identified as being different, so choose a different day of worship. Also, there's a lot of anti-Semitism in the Christian church at the time. I want to read some of the things that I came across. One of the oddest things I read was that God gave the Jews the Sabbath as a curse. Makes no sense at all. It's a day for our benefit. And also, around that time, second century, sun worshiping was becoming more and more popular, particularly in Rome. So wasn't this convenient where you could change the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday, avoid persecution, satisfy the hatred some people had for the Jews, and make it convenient for those who were coming out of sun worship? Let's continue the historical accounts. In 150 AD, you have the Epistle of the Apostles. And by the way, all these things I'm reading from, once in a while you're going to come across somebody who thinks that some of these Gospels or epistles should be part of the Bible. I do not believe that, but I think of them as either historical works or at least something that showed what people were thinking at the time. This epistle of the apostles. You shall therefore celebrate the remembrance of my death, i.e. the Passover. So even 150, even though I just read some things saying people were switching to Sunday, the switch was by no means complete. And sometime before 190 AD, Melito wrote that the Passover meaning includes the death of Christ. When people were talking about Easter, they always talked about the resurrection. Never talked about the death of Christ as being involved in it. And here, someone who's sometime in the late 2nd century saying Passover meaning includes the death of Christ. Okay, good for him. In the 2nd century AD, there was something called the Gospel of Peter. Again, not biblical, but a historical book calling Sunday the Lord's Day. So you see, there's a mixture here. Now here's another one that goes back to the Sabbath. In late 2nd century AD, Bishop Theophilus of Antioch. This would not be the same Theophilus that is referred to in the book of Acts at the very beginning. But he was of Antioch, and he has something to say here. He says, concerning the seventh day, which all men acknowledge, but the most know not that among the Jews is called the Sabbath, is translated into Greek the seventh, a name which is adopted by every nation, although they know not the reason for the appellation, or for the name. It's a book called A-N-T-E, Nicene Fathers. It's a lot in that book. So here we have someone speaking favorably about the Sabbath. And then Origen lived from 185 to 245, and at some point he wrote that no manna on the Sabbath means God preferred Sunday. Again, another very strange interpretation of the Bible. And he also used to say Sunday was a symbol of the resurrection. So that was, you know, some of the reasoning he used. He also believed in the Trinity, believed in baptizing infants. So he had a lot of ideas we certainly disagree with. Now, after all of that, we come to the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. Constantine became the first emperor to convert to mainstream Christianity. He did this because of a dream before a major battle he was having, where he heard in a dream he was supposed to fight under the sign of a cross. So he had all his troops paint crosses on their shields and said they'd be fighting under the sign of the cross of Jesus today for victory. They won the battle. This converted him. Now, prior emperors always persecuted and denied the faith. He was the first who didn't do it. We talked a little bit about some of the other emperors who persecuted every sect of Christianity, Sabbath keeping or Sunday for that matter, and also the Jews. Well, he made a distinction. He chose an emerging sect within the church that was later called the Catholic Church. There are already many sects and divisions, as you noticed. It made it confusing. There's a lot of argument about doctrine, a lot of arguing about organization, fighting for power in the church. Very confusing time. Even Constantine found his new faith in trouble. He said, not only do I have an empire that's crumbling, I have a new faith that's also in trouble. Three things became very clear to him. One, the empire needed unity in order to survive. Two, the empire needed healing through the religion that he'd found. And so therefore, number three, Christianity needed to heal itself, needed to get rid of its divisions over doctrine. And he set about doing that. You can see that the fate of his empire was in the balance. We read this in a book called Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. What is the Orthodox Christian understanding of the triune God? The belief assumed major importance after Constantine's conversion. When the emperor turned to the Christian faith, he counted upon the church to bring new life to the weary empire. But to do that, the church itself had to be united. A quarreling, divided Christianity could not bind the crumbling empire together. That is why Constantine was troubled by reports from all quarters of the bitterness Christians were displaying over theological issues. Constantine recognized that the explosive issue had to be diffused. This council occurred in Nicaea, 325 AD. It's in northwest Turkey. One of the disputes, they at times called the Arian heresy, spelled A-R-I-A-N, not A-R-Y-A-N, which has to do with white supremacy and that sort of thing. This is A-R-I-A-N. There's a Dr. Arius, A-R-I-U-S. He placed Christ on a lower level than God the Father, and this council was trying to deal with that. They responded by basically adopting or confirming the Trinity doctrine. There's more to it than that. It's probably less well known. He also believed in keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. He kept the Passover once a year on the 14th day of the month instead of Easter. So he had something to write. Well, the Council of Nicaea went totally against him here, and they formalized the belief in the Trinity, keeping Sunday, and keeping Easter instead of Passover. So that had been going on for a couple hundred years, and they finally put the stamp of the church on what they were going to believe, the mainstream church. Did the church have the authority to contradict the Bible in terms of the Sabbath and the Passover and the nature of God? Let's look at Matthew 16. This is one of the places where people start talking about how they think that the bishops of Rome started with Peter and went on an uninterrupted line of authority, of absolute authority. Let's read some things here. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The mainstream churches would say that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. Oh, build a church on Peter? No. If you look at the words here in the Strong's Concordance, the word for Peter, 4074, is a piece of rock. We're not talking about a big rock here, we're talking about a small rock. You might say chip. Maybe we should have called him Chip. Chip? You're Chip. And then for Christ himself on this rock, 4073 is a massive rock. Think of the Rock of Gibraltar, the biggest rock I know of. So the church is being built on Christ, not on Peter. This was not giving Peter absolute authority. And it says, "What will be bound on earth will be bound in heaven," etc. Yes, he's given limited authority. And a lot of this has to do with what you're going to forgive, if you read other verses where this is used. But he was not being made a supreme leader at this point. Let's consider whether he was really a bishop of Rome. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, this is in the 50s AD, we read this, Galatians 2. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me," this is Paul writing, "as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do." Notice the gospel for the circumcised went to Peter. Notice the gospel to be preached to the Jews went to Peter. The problem there is that most of the church in Rome was Gentile as opposed to Jewish. There are a couple times when the Jews were told to leave Rome. So there were very few in the church were Jewish. It was mainly Gentiles. So if Peter was going to be the apostle to the Jews, he would not have been in Rome. In Romans 16, around 56-58 AD, we find that Paul greets 28 people in Rome, but not including Peter. Peter wasn't there. In 1 Peter 5, verse 13, this is the late 60s AD, 1 Peter 5:13. Peter writes this, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. Peter's writing from Babylon, the other end of the empire, not from Rome. The line of popes since Peter is not supported by the Bible. Instead, we see bishops of Rome with varying theologies. The church should not have the authority to supersede the Bible and change the Sabbath to Sunday, to change the holy days, nature of God, etc. But the church at Rome had a lot of influence. 95 AD, Clement, the bishop of Rome, wrote to Corinth. Now, that meant that the church of Rome had a lot of influence in the East. Then from 110 to 117 AD, Ignatius wrote that the church of God was worthy of God, worthy of honor. This is a letter he wrote to the people in Rome. 178 AD, Irenaeus, bishop of Lyon, wrote, "The very great, the very ancient and universally known church, founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul," actually neither of them organized it, "for it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority." And then later, Thomas Aquinas wrote this, "In the new law, the observance of the Lord's Day took the place of the observance of the Sabbath, not by virtue of the precept, but by institution of the church and the customs of Christian people." This is an admission that keeping Sunday is not supported by the Bible, but instead was changed by the institution of the church. Another quote, Vincent J. Kelly, this is 1943, presented this to the Catholic University of America. "Some theologians have held that God likewise directly determined the Sunday as the day of worship in the new law, that he himself has explicitly substituted the Sunday for the Sabbath. But this theory is now entirely abandoned. It is now commonly held that God simply gave his church the power to set aside whatever day or days she would deem suitable as holy days. The church chose Sunday, the first day of the week, and in the course of time added other days as holy days." Now, there's quite an admission that even though people have at times tried to use scriptures to support Sunday as the day of worship, he and others are admitting that, no, that's not it at all. The church simply had the power, so they changed it. We at times do studies on what we call difficult scriptures, where some that might appear to support a Sunday worship, if you study them carefully, you find, no, they don't. In fact, sometimes they confirm Saturday worship, Sabbath worship. And here's another one that I like. This is by Cardinal Gibbons. Cardinal Gibbons was a Protestant who set himself out to prove the Catholic Church wrong and became convinced in his mind to join the Catholic Church, and eventually became a cardinal. And he wrote this in 1917 in a book called Faith of Our Fathers. "Now, the scriptures alone do not contain all the truths which a Christian is bound to believe, nor do they explicitly enjoin all the duties which he is obliged to practice. Not to mention other examples, is not every Christian obliged to sanctify Sunday and to abstain on the day from unnecessary servile work? Is not the observance of this law among the most promising of our sacred duties? But you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify." So here's the admission again that the scriptures would tell us to observe Saturday, but they're observing Sunday. Let's summarize what we have. The change from Sabbath to Sunday was a decision by part of the church, was not biblically based. The reasons were primarily that Christians didn't want to be persecuted along with the Jews were being persecuted, because it separated them out. Also, there was anti-Semitism in the Christian church. And also, it was convenient for those who worshiped the sun to continue to worship on the day of the sun, but worshiping a different god. The controversy continued for 200 years, being settled at the Council of Nicaea. Or was it really settled? The Sabbath Church of God and others still keep the biblical seventh-day Sabbath.